Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Let's pray. Our loving Father, once again on your holy Sabbath day, we come into your presence asking that you will remain in ours and that our hearts might not be troubled this day, nor by what we hear or what we see. For we know that Jesus will come again. And we believe in our hearts that he will come soon. So I pray today, as some things are revealed, that we might be healed, that our hearts will not be troubled. Father, as our pastor said, may we keep our eyes on Jesus. In his name, amen. So nice to be back with you again today. This is my second study already this morning. And I'm so delighted that you've all chosen to come back after last night, sitting for an hour and probably close to an hour and 40 minutes. I am really impressed with your desire to come and hear. And I pray that after our dinner today, that you will return again. Because if you missed the last part, perhaps you shouldn't have come to hear the first. And I really mean that, because we're going to end on an extremely important note this afternoon, that if you miss it, you could walk away with what you heard last night and certainly have the wrong impression or the intent of what I was endeavoring to say. And I don't want that to happen. And I don't want anyone to take away rumors about this pastor and what he was saying. So please hear me out. And if you can't be here this afternoon, and I know that perhaps some of you can't, please be kind enough to either not say anything about what you've heard, or at least get the tapes from American Cassette Ministry so you'll at least be able to hear the whole story. And then if you have to say something, you're free to do that. But at least you've heard me out, and I thank you for that. Dave, it's good to see you today. Good to have you with us. And Julie, I see you back there smiling. I'm glad to see you, too. Julie's one of our little friends that we used to pastor up north in Caldersport. And last evening I met another little friend, Jasmine, who is also seated down here. So nice to have our young people with us, our boys and our girls. We appreciate them so much and their patience with preachers who talk on and on and on and never are quiet so we can eat our dinner. Well, boys and girls, I didn't eat any breakfast this morning, so maybe that'll help me be quiet a little sooner than normal today so we can all go and have a nice dinner, okay? But I'm still going to share with Mommy and Daddy this morning some very, very important things, and I hope that you boys and girls will appreciate what I'm sharing too, because it's a very, very important history. And some things I think you might enjoy, because it talks about, well, you'll find out as we talk together. Today's title for our sermon or our study is Our Cycle Begins. For those of you that were here last evening, you know where we left off. And so without repetition and going into what we talked about last night, let me just move right in to today. Today we want to bring our parallel in history a little closer home that we talked about last night. We want to see how this concept of a separated laity and clergy has affected God's remnant church today, in your day and mine. During the peak of the Great Advent movement, hundreds of ministers and clergy were leading out and preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. Following the bitter disappointment of 1844, however, something happened. When Jesus did not come according to the hopes and the preaching and the desires of the people, there was a great bitter disappointment that we're all familiar with. It happened October 23, 1844, the following day after Jesus had not come. There was a great disappointment, and in that disappointment, we discover in history that many of the clergy stopped preaching about the second coming of Jesus. In fact, many of them even withdrew from supporting those individuals who still tenaciously held on to that belief that Jesus was coming again. It became so unpopular that for individuals to persist that Jesus was still coming and that we had misinterpreted the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, it became so heated in those churches that many individuals were asked to leave the churches. We don't want you here if you're going to continue to harp about Jesus coming. He didn't come, He's not going to come, and we have discovered the truth as to why He is not coming. And that's an entirely different series that we have on the secret behind the secret rapture. That's what they had discovered. They had discovered why Jesus hadn't come. Because they had picked up an old theory that Rome had drawn up hundreds of years before, a theory that had lain dormant for hundreds of years, waiting for the moment of October 22, 1844 to pass so Satan could spring his trap and all of the Protestant world would suddenly be thrown into confusion. And as that series brings out, that's exactly what happened. And so it was, not only was the second coming thrown out, but also the individuals who believed in the second coming. As a result of that, there were some families such as Ellen Harmon and her twin sister Elizabeth. Her mom and her dad were asked to leave in Portland, Maine, a big church that they loved very, very much. But they believed in the second coming of Jesus. They believed in the hope. And they couldn't turn their back on what they believed. And so it was that a group of laity, common, ordinary human beings like you and me, carried on and persisted in the belief that Jesus was supposed to come, and if He didn't, it wasn't His fault, it must have been our fault. And they began to study the Word of God in great earnest. And they poured through the book of John that he wrote in Revelation, and also the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, those two books of prophecy. And they studied late into the night. Just for the record today, in looking back on those events, we need to remember that it was the concerned men and women called laos, or the laity, that now made up the greater part of the early Seventh-day Advent movement. For that's what it was. It was not a church. Now, after the bitter disappointment that I've spoken of, it was the laos again that were seen using their gifts and talents, believe it or not, in ministry. They had no appointed ministers as such in those first few months. They were all studying together. They were all praying together. They were laying aside their differences. And they were having an experience very similar to that of the early church in the upper room. Again, laity gathered together for a common cause. God's Spirit led that early movement and continued to direct through the power of the inspiration of God upon a young woman by the name of Ellen Harmon. The Lord used not only her, but other common, simple people. Ellen was a teenager at the time when God used her in a mighty way to give direction in the Word of God to that early group of pioneers that we refer to them as being. Thank God for teenagers today. We need our young people today who can have a vision and who know why they are where they are. But beloved, this afternoon we're going to discover some very shocking things. That some of us as adults, by carrying on the cycle, are taking away the vision of our young people. And I shudder a bit because my favorite author, my friend Ellen, told us with such an army of youth, rightly trained, how soon might Jesus come and His message be given to the world. If our youth were rightly trained, this afternoon we'll talk a little bit more about what we're doing today to carry on a cycle that I believe is taking away the vision of our youth. And I plead with you, please, let's break the cycle. Let's allow our young men and our young women to catch the vision as to why God called this organization, this movement, into being. We are the remnant of God's church. We are the last of His faithful people. The last from the beginning of 6,000 years of history. We're the last. And God has a special message for us to give to the rest of His children who know not what you and I are privileged to know. So the Lord used simple common people then. There were some who were educated, but very few. The great majority were farmers and common laborers. The movement that you and I are part of today grew, and God's Spirit was evident after the disappointment. This Advent movement saw itself as the church of Revelation. We saw ourselves as a church known as Philadelphia. Or what? What does Philadelphia mean? Anyone remember that? Brotherly love. That early movement certainly had that experience, at least for a few short weeks, perhaps a few months. We were a loving body. We loved one another. We were concerned. And when you have been disfellowshipped from other churches, and you have like association with individuals who are hurting like you, it's amazing how close the fellowship can get. They had a common cause. They were all hurt, feeling the rejection, the abandonment of their peers, and they drew together. And as time progressed, we find history teaching us something. By the spring of 1847, our basic teachings as a movement had been written out and accepted as biblically sound. We were still pressing together as a group. Then in the fall of 1856, less than one decade later, James White now picks up his pen and writes in our journal, called the Review. He writes that the Church of Brotherly Love, Philadelphia, had strangely slipped into a Laodicean condition. They had left their first love and had fallen into one of Satan's traps of complacency. Now remember, our opening text last night was Revelation 12:17, that Satan was angry with the woman and went to make war with the what? Remnant of her seed. Now folks, he could not attack the remnant until after 1844. But once that remnant came into being and Satan saw that remnant, then it became the target of his incessant attacks from that day to this day. So we needn't be too concerned if we see problems inside the church as well as out. For Satan has come within to divide that he might conquer. So it was the church very early on slipped into the seventh church of Revelation 3, into Laodicea. There was a feeling during that time that we had the truth, that we were the remnant. The vision of reaching out to others had lost its importance. We had become self-centered rather than remaining Christ-centered and others-centered. In 1857, I want you to notice the date this morning. In fact, it's still not too late to take a pen out or a pencil, or you can take a crayon out if you have one, boys and girls, and you can write something this morning. Just write the dates, the sequence of dates, and watch what's happening as these dates unfold in early Adventist history. Because somebody was out to destroy the church. And I want you to see how quickly it took place after 1844. So again, first date is 1847. Our fundamental teachings were all written out and accepted as biblically sound. 1856, less than 10 years later, we find Elder White now saying, or James White, saying that our church of Philadelphia had become Laodicea. Our next date is 1857. The following year, Ellen confirmed what James, her husband, had said in the editorial in the Review concerning the Advent movement. In that same year, she wrote another testimony, in which she outlined the true condition of the Adventist people. She stated that the testimony of Jesus had not been half-heeded. The very testimony on which the destiny of the church hung had been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded.
We were Laodicea, and we weren't doing much about it. A whole year passed, and we looked at ourselves as having the truth. We had identified ourselves as the remnant of Revelation. We were proud of our position. We were debating against our former friends in other fellowships or churches, and we were winning all of our debates according to the Word of God. But we had become self-sufficient. We no longer were a humble people. We were becoming a proud, egocentric group of people, self-sufficient group of people. I'm reminded of what Ellen said in the book Christ Object Lessons, there is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sin, it's the most hopeless and the most incurable. As I've shared before with others, homosexuality is not nearly as offensive to God nor as dangerous to the human soul as pride that you aren't. It's your quiet in here. But that's the truth. It is the truth, folks. Pride is a terrible thing to get rid of. That's what Lucifer had. Self-sufficiency and pride. And that's what the early church fell into, that same trap. And Ellen now picks up her pen and writes, in 1857, that's the date you have, in Testimony Volume 1, page 181, and Early Writings 270, you can find these statements in our history. She writes that the very testimony which had been given to them, the very destiny of the church hung upon that testimony and our receiving it. But she says, we haven't received it. In fact, she says, we have almost entirely disregarded it. Now, after Ellen wrote that testimony, something happened within the church, and the pride began to melt, and the self-sufficiency and the complacency began to melt away, and the people responded with many tears and with confession, and they came back into a temporary unity of the faith. In other words, it didn't last. On July 15, 1859, Ellen was given one of the most heart-rending messages ever to be given to this movement. It's found in Testimonies to the Church, Volume 1, and I'm reading from page 186. Here Ellen recorded the following statement, quote, I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time. Now remember, this was 1859. This Laodicean message applied to the church at that time, and the reason it has not been And the reason, excuse me, that it has not accomplished a greater work, she writes, is because of the hardness of our hearts. But God has given the message. Now, please note these few words, because there's a key here that if we just slip over it, we will miss a very important point. But God has given the message time to do its work. That is a key, folks. And now we can put something down. If you've been writing some dates, you can put something down and go home today praising God, knowing something that not very many people know today because we have failed to heed our past experience in history. Please note the last statement. God had given the Laodicean message time to do its work. Question. How much time then was needed for God's people to get ready to go home? How much time was needed for them to prepare their hearts for the outpouring of the latter rain, which then would bring about the loud cry, and thus the last message of warning to the world, and thus Jesus would come? How long would it take the people to come together in unity, their hearts melted, and come into a oneness where God could pour out His latter rain upon them? If you'll take your dates, from the fall of 1856, to the summer of 1859, you'll discover a little over 2.5 years or less than 3 years, and God's people could have had the latter rain. Beloved, what that simply says is if we will break the cycle and if we will seriously pull together and become one as Christ prayed in John 17, then the same promise that was given to them could be fulfilled in us. It could be, if we want it to be, and if we would get serious about our religion as a people, it would be fulfilled, and the latter rain, beloved, according to the promise, could be here before the end of 1994, and the loud cry could be going around this world, and Jesus could come. I would have thought somebody should have said amen out there somewhere, but maybe we don't want Jesus to come that late. Maybe some of us want Him to come sooner. That's fine. I didn't mean to stretch it so far for you. I was just excited about the idea of Him coming by 1994. I thought that would be kind of exciting. That would be before I retired. I don't mind retiring early, beloved. If you want to move it ahead, that's certainly all right with me. Ellen wrote, I saw that this message, however, this message to Laodicea that came in 1859 would not accomplish its work. I should go back and say that the message that first came in 1856, she's writing now in 1859, she said, I saw that this message would not accomplish its work in a few short months. It is designed to arouse the people of God. You ever felt like we needed to be aroused, folks? Oh, now you didn't, but it's the guys around you that need to be aroused, right? I pick that up all the time when we talk. I have people come up to me, and someone did last night, and you don't know who you are probably because it's just so common, it just flows out of our mouth. Middle statement. Boy, that was sure a good message. The church sure needed that. They sure needed that. And I said, we sure do, don't we? I still don't think it clicked in the person's mind. Folks, this is a message for us. It's not a message for them. It's not them and us. Not us and them. This is a message that Ellen was giving to us as a people, individually. We must buy into Laodicea ourselves. We must claim the poverty of Laodicea ourselves if we're ever going to see ourselves changed. If we are all right and just the church is bad, then all I have to do is pray for them that they'll become like me. Now let's face it, folks. If you're like me, you're in trouble. That's why I said last night the church is in trouble. How do I know? Because the church has me in it. And by God's grace, God wants to change me so that I can become more like Jesus. And He wants to change you that you can become like Jesus so that we can all pull together, that we might reflect the image of Jesus to the world. That's what He's waiting for. And so she said, in order for that to happen, it won't happen in just a few short months. It's designed to arouse the people of God to discover in themselves their own backslidings and to lead to zealous repentance that they may be favored with the presence of Jesus and be fitted for the loud cry of the third angel. Now notice she continued to write as what I believe one of the saddest commentaries ever written by her pen. She's still expressing what could have been, what was supposed to have happened when this first Laodicean message came to the people. She writes and says, angels were sent in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth. She wasn't speaking of our movement. She was speaking of the fallen world. She was speaking of Babylon. Angels were being sent all around the world to prepare the world for what was about to take place within the church. This is exciting to me. Because it tells me we're not going to have to finish the work. All we have to do is get serious about starting it so that God can finish it. We have to let God come into our life. That's our job. Once He does, then He has pure channels through which He can work and He'll finish the work. He's waiting to turn the light on so that the world can see us. And then the Gentiles can come to our rising. See, that's Isaiah 60. But He can't turn the light on because... well, there's a short somewhere in the circuit. And may I suggest that some of us are part of the short? In other words, we fall short of the glory of God. And God wants to reveal His character through us, but He can't because we're still falling short, because we haven't learned to love one another as God loves us. So easy for me to get sidetracked. That wasn't even part of my notes, but evidently somebody needed that out there, so I shared it. Listen again. She says, angels were sent in every direction to prepare the world, basically, for our truth that God had entrusted to us. Reading on, she says, the cause of God began to rise and His people were acquainted with their position. Something was beginning to happen, and then she throws in this two-letter word that I don't like. And neither do you. It says if. I-F. if the counsel of the true witness had been fully heeded, God would have wrought for His people in greater power. But Ellen wrote that this message did not do what God designed that it should. On page 187 of volume 1 of the testimony, she said, God reads the heart. Lest His people should be deceived in regard to themselves, He gives them time for the excitement to wear off and then proves them to see if they will obey the counsel of the true witness. You see, we go to an evangelistic crusade and we get all excited. Jesus is about to come. We see all the last day events portrayed graphically on screens and overheads and so on. And we have handouts and we're excited about what's happening in the world. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt Jesus is about to come. And then the series is all over and we go home and turn on the TV and suddenly are put back into that hypnotic trance that we were in before the series started. And we forget all about what we had heard or what we had learned, and the cycle goes on. You see, God is waiting for a people that not only will get excited about what He wants to do, but remain excited about what He is doing, and not lose that first love until the Lord Jesus Christ comes according to His promise. But He's told us that if you can hold on for 3 years, maximum, how long was He with His disciples? 3.5 years. 3.5 years before the cross, 3.5 years after the cross. Revelation speaks of some other 3.5 years. Folks, maybe it's significant. God would even cut it short in righteousness in less than 3 years. He could come if we wanted Him to. But when is He going to have a group of people that are going to be serious enough to hang on for full 3 years? That's a long time. And especially for boys and girls when you're in the fourth grade. I'll never be an eighth grader. It's so far. And when you start college as a freshman, no way will I ever graduate. And then soon you're telling your grandkids that. You know what I mean? The cycle goes on. Folks, life is going to go on. Another 3 years are going to come and go on this earth, regardless of what you and I do. It's going to come and go. Why don't we get serious and stop the cycle so Jesus can come in the next 3 years? He says He can. He says He would have. He said He will. As soon as He finds a group of people that are willing to hold on and get serious about putting Him first in everything they do. The loud cry could have begun by 1859. The latter rain could have fallen and the work could have been finished in a very short time. But the angels who were sent to help complete it had to be called back again because God's remnant people were not spiritually ready for the events that would have taken them by surprise. During this time, instead of uniting in support of one another, a debate was going on. I don't know what this does to you folks, but when I read this, it makes me shudder. And for those of you who were here last night, you'll find this is a great, significant point. During this time, instead of uniting in support of one another, a debate was going on as to who should and who should not be recognized as a card-holding minister. By 1859, we were struggling with the issue of our identity as a people. Who were we? And what should we do about organization? Now, folks, please catch this. Please. I wish I could just put it inside of your mind so it would blaze across your mind and you wouldn't be able to forget it. While Jesus was waiting to finish the work, we were arguing over what plans would be best to get it started. We worked to build a denomination and provide a name for ourselves so that we could hold property and be recognized as a legal body in the earth so we could be like everybody else. And God allowed it to happen. For you see, I'm convinced more and more that just as God gave us individually the right to choose, so He gives the body the same right. And we individually can make bad choices. Have you ever made one? I have. God does not interfere with our choices. But I thank Him so much that He's always there to pick up the pieces after we've made a dumb decision. And folks, our church has made some bad decisions. How do I know? Because it's made up of people just like us. And because the church has chosen to make certain decisions, God has allowed the church to reap the results of her own decisions. Have you noticed that? But aren't you glad that Jesus is still there to pick up the pieces? Just like He was with Israel, He said, I'm going to take you into the promised land. Did He get them there? Yes, He did. Sure, He got them there. Wasn't the generation He planned on getting there. But He got them there, didn't He? Now, folks, we aren't the generation, perhaps, that He planned to get there. But I'll tell you something. God would just be happy if we would get serious and become the last generation and break the cycle. He'd be happy to come and take us home. We don't have to wait for another generation to come. We really don't. I believe it with all my heart. For my favorite writer said that we could have been in heaven ere this, and that was in her day. So rather than coming together, humbling our hearts, holding on to the promise, repenting of our sins, we decided who it was that we were going to allow to be our preachers and card-holding ministers of the day. Thus, out of an apparent need to bring stability and unity, because there was bickering and fighting going on as to who had the truth, please listen to me, church, because I think we're there again. Thus, out of an apparent ability to stabilize the movement, to bring unity, the clergy were officially set apart from the laity. And for the first time since the bitter disappointment, we found a group of people who were now appointed to serve the body. By 1863, the Advent movement had become an organized Seventh-day Adventist world church with its own General Conference headquarters. The clergy were now elected to their task of ministry, while the laity were given the task of serving the church in all of its functions, as well as supporting the structure with their tithes and offerings. Those of you that were here last night, this is what we had. In the Seventh-day Adventist church that was to come together in unity for ministry, the laymen now were separated from the clergy. The very thing that happened in the early church, the very thing that happened in the Roman church, the very thing now had come into the Great Reformation, and now it had come into the Seventh-day Adventist remnant church. Divide and what? And who did it? Glad you got that one right. Satan did it. From the time that the Advent movement organized until the early pioneers died, the Adventist church grew physically and continued to decline in spiritual growth, as we'll see this afternoon on an overhead slide. It's my personal conviction that the reason for our numerical growth during those years that preceded organization was simply because of the trained leadership and their ability to lead the people, kleros, leading laos. Before we point our fingers today at the leadership, trying to identify them then as the problem, or at us as the laity, saying that we were the problem, again, let me direct our attention to our own hearts and suggest that perhaps we as a people had become Laodicea, not just the clergy, not just the people. We all were corporately standing as Laodicea before God. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that there weren't good, loyal, honest, dedicated ministers, and it doesn't mean there weren't loyal, dedicated, honest saints in the pews, both of whom wanted to see Jesus come. But folks, it wasn't a big enough group. It wasn't a large enough group, obviously, to bring about the latter rain and finish the work. It was a core. And God was waiting for a group of people that were united. He was waiting for, I believe, a majority of His people to pull together. I wonder if it could be that Satan has been working since October 22 to get us all to fight one against another. You see, folks, in reality, the battle is not ours, it's God's. We're not to be fighting one another. We are not each other's enemy. Satan is the one that is trying to divide us, and we need to be on our knees praying for one another that no one in this church becomes our enemy. It was only 3.5 years after we had organized into a world church, 1867, with its headquarters in Battle Creek, that Ellen wrote this statement. Ministers must arouse and manifest a life, zeal, and devotion to which they have for quite a length of time been almost strangers because they have failed to walk with God. Powerful statement to the ministers. 3.5 years after the ministry had been developed, an organization had been developed, we now have a testimony that says for quite some time, the ministers have failed to walk with God and are strangers to Him. But now let's take a look at the other side. What about the people? She continues. She says, the people, on the other hand, are overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. They are ambitious to get gain. Spirituality and devotion are rare. A reformation is needed among the people. 3.5 years after we organized. This afternoon you'll see the chart, how we grew physically and where we went spiritually. And folks, it's a revolution. It's a revelation, I should say, that should cause a revolution. A spiritual revolution among us as Seventh-day Adventists. Now let's take a look at some other dates. We're moving right along. 1882. Statement found in 5T, 166 and 167. And by the way, for those of you that wanted the last quote about the pastors and the people, that was taken from Volume 1 of the Testimonies, 469. 1882. Ellen makes this statement. There are many flippant talkers of Bible truth whose souls are as barren as the Spirit of God... as barren of the Spirit of God as were the hills of Gilboa of Dew and Rain. Then listen to this statement. The power of godliness has almost ceased to be in our churches. The Lord is still waiting to be gracious. He has not closed the windows of heaven. But we have separated ourselves from Him. 1882, we separated ourselves from God. In that same year, Ellen wrote a special appeal from Healdsburg, which was to be read at the camp meeting that summer. It's found in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, pages 217 to 235. This is how she starts her appeal. I'm filled with sadness when I think of our condition as a people. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our own course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. Now, beloved, if we were separated from God shortly after 1882, as a people, we had withdrawn ourselves from God. And another place, in fact, it's a Volume 5, page 217, same place. She tells us where the church was moving at that time. We separated ourselves from God, and she says, this is where you're going. Listen to what she said. The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward an unforbidden place. Do you know what she said? Toward Egypt. This afternoon you'll see that. You'll see it quite literally. As we go back and take apart history and go into the educational system, you'll discover exactly why we are where we are today. And folks, I'm not pointing the finger at any one person. I'm saying we're all to blame because we all are blind spiritually and discern not where we are in the course of time. Yet, she says, few are alarmed or astonished at their want of spiritual power. By 1887, she writes this in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessings of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Notice she did use that word that we don't like to hear much today. She says there needs to be earnest effort on our part to obtain it. I like what Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell has said so beautifully. He describes the Laodicean church, that lukewarm state, you know. In other words, a bed on a cold winter morning that's so warm inside, feels so good you can sleep all day. It's neither hot nor cold, it's lukewarm, that's Laodicea. And there comes a knock at the door. It's Jesus. And Jesus, he explains, is standing there, and he says, the Laodicean, from his bedroom, cries out, "Who's there?" And Jesus responds and says, "It is me. I am here. I have a garment that I want to give to you. I have raiment, an eye salve. I have some wonderful things to give to you." And Elder Maxwell says that the Laodicean in bed responds in this manner. "Come on in and lay it on the table. Thank you." Beautifully illustrates, folks, our complacency as Seventh-day Adventists. That's why many are going to church today. What's in it for me? If there's anything in it for me, then I'll go and get it. Our whole society has taken this mindset. This is the natural bent. If there's nothing for me, count me out. Am I making sense this morning? Folks, Elder Maxwell said, and I agree with him 100%, we have to at least make the effort to get out of bed. Would you agree with that? Again, Ellen says that we must put forth earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. It doesn't come automatically. You can't sit in the couch and punch the little button and get what you want. Do you understand what I'm saying? For those of you that have seen people out in the world that have buttons that they punch, they don't even have to change the dial anymore. They just punch a button and it automatically comes to them. Whatever you want, you just punch the button until you're happy with what you get. Folks, we can't punch little buttons and expect God to pour out His blessings. We have to get up at least out of the chair and shut the TV off long enough to hear God communicate. I may be too harsh this afternoon on you. I'm sorry for that, but I can't apologize for speaking straight, folks, because one of these days it's going to be straighter than what I could ever preach. There is a storm coming. As I said last night, and Ellen says, it's relentless in its fury, and it doesn't matter who's standing in its path. Folks, you will not stand in that day unless you and I both are standing on the Word of God and know in whom we believe. And that storm that's coming is no respecter of persons. You can be a Seventh-day Adventist sitting in the pew week after week with 40 years experience, and you may still be blown down in that shaking time, unless you know in whom you believe. So please, I only share from my heart to yours. Let's listen to our history that we might break the cycle and that we won't be broken by it. A revival, she says, in 1887 of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. 1889, Ellen had tried to turn our attention to the crisis in education, which we're going to deal with this afternoon. From Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 156, she wrote the following warning, 1889. "The wants of the cause will continually increase as we near the close of time. Means is needed to give young men a short course of study in our schools." Why? "To prepare them for efficient work in the ministry." Did you catch that? A little key to what we're going to talk about this afternoon. You'll find out in this key, if you understand it, why Adventist education came into being. To train men and women to be efficient workers in ministry and in different branches of the cause. Don't care what branch you go into. I don't care what field you go into. But you need to be trained for ministry in that field. More about that this afternoon. She goes on to say, "We are not coming up to the privilege in this matter, and thus as a result," notice the prediction she says, "all schools among us will soon be closed up." That prediction, I predict, is just ahead of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Hasn't happened yet, beloved, because God in His mercy has kept the door open a little longer that we might still train our young people for what is yet to come upon this world and this church. God is merciful. And what are we doing? We're playing around with the time that we have. How much more might have been done, she says, had men obeyed the requirements of Christ in Christian beneficence. What an influence would this readiness to give all for Christ have had upon the world? The Lord would have distinguished us with His blessing even before the eyes of the world. That's powerful. 1890, next year, she says in Patriarchs and Prophets 166, she says, fervent devotion and vital piety have given place to hollow formalism. As the result, apostasy and sensualism prevail. There are some today that don't want to hear that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is in apostasy. There are some people that come to me and say, Brother Santee, do you really believe what you said 10 years ago, that we're in apostasy? My stance then, as it is now and has never changed, to deny it is to turn my back on the declaration of the Spirit of truth that has been given to this people. This church fell into apostasy, and Ellen wrote of that apostasy in the year 1890. 102 years ago, she said that the church had fallen into apostasy. We had separated ourselves from God, and we were retreating toward Egypt. And she says we need a revival and a reformation. It's the greatest and number one thing that we should be shooting for today. And beloved, she never changed her mind on that issue. I've never read anything in her writings yet, perhaps you have something you want to share with me, where she said, we have now come back to God. We have now repented sufficiently. We are now God's people in good and regular standing, and everything's going to turn out all right. We don't have to do anything more than what we're doing. Never read anything like that. Not even up to the year 1915. When she died. Beloved, she was still appealing to the church for revival and reformation, and let it be among the ministers that they might lead the people into an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. She never changed her testimony. Even though the last few years the Lord lifted the burden from off her heart and allowed her to write some of the most beautiful writing that she ever wrote in the last few years, but her heart was still directed toward a group of people who had become Laodicea and stiff-necked and proud and self-centered. Beloved, God is waiting to see this church humble its heart before Him so that He can use us as a people and finish the work. Our last date was 1890. 4 years after this testimony, January 9, 1894. Almost done. I'm on my last page. 4 years after the last testimony saying we're in apostasy, sensualism prevails, she writes in 1894 in the Adventist Review and Sabbath Herald this: our institutions of learning may swing into worldly conformity. Step by step they may advance to the world, but they are prisoners of hope. Some of you know that. And God will correct and enlighten them and bring them back to their upright position of distinction from the world. Fundamentals of Christian Education 290. And we say amen and amen, and we should. But beloved, we're looking at history this morning. 6 years later, in the early part of 1900, another testimony is recorded in volume 6, page 145, that we seldom read. Because we like the other one better. Because it gives us hope, and it tells us that we're all right. We're really not that far off the mark. We really don't want to know how bad we really are, folks, but I'm telling you something, what I've learned in my short 20 years of ministry, that until everything has been revealed, we will never receive a total healing. We must recognize that we have a dirty face, or we will never go to the fountain of Jesus Christ and have Him cleanse it with His power and blood. And I don't like to hang out such linen, but God tells us through inspiration that it is imperative that we know our past. Otherwise, we'll repeat that past, and someone else will inherit our future. And it might be an eternal inheritance, and we may lose out forever. And I don't want that to happen to you or to me or to my three sons, our three sons. And so I read this 6 years later. Notice the similarity, but some words have been changed by Sister White. Though in many respects our institutions of learning have swung into worldly conformity. 6 years earlier, she said, they may swing. Now she's saying 6 years later, they have swung. Though step by step they have advanced toward the world, they are still prisoners of hope. Can you hear that little lady saying that? She's pleading with the church. There's still hope even though you're retreating toward Egypt, even though you've separated yourself from God, even though you're in apostasy, even though sensualism prevails, even though the schools are going down the same road as all of the institutions before it, there is still hope, she says. And then she puts this two-letter word once again. There is still hope if they will listen to His voice and follow in His ways, God will correct and enlighten them and bring them back to their upright positions of distinction from the world. 6T 145. If they will listen. That was 1900. This afternoon we're going to take a look at what happened after she laid her pen down, after this prediction was made. We're going to take a look at which direction we moved and whether we heeded the word if. And if we are here this afternoon, we may discover why we are where we are today in 1992. And we may also discover, I pray we'll discover, what we must do in order to break the cycle so that we can reclaim the young people and that Jesus might once again make them prisoners of hope, that He might restore them to their rightful positions before the world. People, I plead with us to seriously heed the counsel that has been given to us as a people this morning. One more statement. 1909, letter 132. Ellen writes, quote, "This is the question that is now testing the faith of some of our brethren. Let not any of our brethren displease the Lord by advocating in their assemblies the idea that we need to obtain from unbelievers a higher education than that specified by the Lord." End quote. 1909. 1915, 6 years later, Ellen's pen lay silent. Where would God's people go from there? Our cycle had begun. Would we continue the cycle, or would we have the courage someday with some generation to let the cycle be broken? Father in heaven, may we be that people who not only have the courage, but the faith to believe that Your Word is still sure, that we can trust in You based upon our history and upon our past, so that we know within our hearts that You can come soon, that You will come soon, and that by Your grace You will not tarry. In Jesus' name, amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.